We're going to dismiss the four-year-olds through the fourth grade and head to the back for Children's Church. We call it Kingdom Kids here. Have you been blessed this morning so far? Amen? Let me try that again. Have you been blessed this morning so far? Amen. 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 I'm so thankful for those putting together worship, our sound booth. We just implemented a program called ProPresenter, if you know that. That's not an easy feat. So just to be able to create that environment for worship. I trust that the Lord has done a work in your heart up to this point in the service to be able to receive God's word, because that's what we're all about here at Desert Foothills. We're in 1 John chapter 5. You can go ahead and flip there. It's in your bulletin as well. I was looking up when we started 1 John. Does anyone know? Any guesses? June. We started in June, and here we are in October. If we're not done yet, we're going to go through 2 John and 3 John, though they're a lot shorter. But we're going to hit up the last passage in 1 John. It'd be chapter 5, verses 18 through 21. And while you're flipping there, I want to kick it off this way. Do you remember your first job? Maybe you were scrubbing toilets somewhere. Maybe you worked at a fast food joint. Maybe you worked in retail. For me, it was landscaping, and I had the best and the worst boss, my dad. the best boss because he's my dad, the worst boss because he's my dad. And the grind that you had to try, whether you're trying to get money for tuition because you're in college or you're just starting off in the workplace or whatever it may be. And then before long, you graduated or you moved on with your life and you left that job, right? It was just a starter job, just your first job. But imagine with me, if you were to go back to that first job right now, not as an employee, but as a customer, maybe to order some food, maybe for them to provide you a service. But as you're standing in line to be served, the manager comes up to you and says, "Hey, where you been? I haven't seen you in ages. Grab that mop over there and start mopping." Now you have one of two choices to make, right? Option number one, the absurd option is, "Yes, sir. Oh, okay." And you grab the mop and you start mopping. Like, who would do that? I don't know. Maybe someone just, you're afraid of your old manager, your old supervisor, and they're just scare you to death, and maybe you do that. Option number two is the more reasonable, the more sane option, which would be, "No, sir, I used to work for you, but I don't work for you anymore, so I don't have to listen to what you have to say." And the bottom line of this illustration is that we have a new master, and that's Jesus Christ. Our old master, Satan, this world, we don't have to serve it anymore. But the absurdity that we're going to unpack and that John addresses directly is, why do we keep going back? Who has control of our lives? If we have been bought with the blood of Christ, we belong to him, we have that new birth in him, then we don't have to be slaves to the world any longer. They have no authority in our lives. So as we look at verses 18 through 21, keep that in mind as we go through it. So let's go ahead and read it. Let's start at verse 18. Let's get to the end of the chapter. "We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols." May God bless the reading of his word. Let's pray to the Lord at this time. God, I pray you speak through your word. Transform us in a way that only you can through your word to be able to live in such a way that's pleasing to you. Lord, help us take our next steps of faith this morning. And I pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I grew up in Hawaii, as many of you know, and one of my biggest fears is the ocean. Why? Because I don't know what's under there. The fear of the unknown. And anyone have that sort of fear? Like the fear of the unknown, you just don't know what's happening or coming next around the corner. It just fills you with fear. Now, what if I were to say, hey, we have like a completely paid package for you to go into a shark cage and go down into the water and have that like up close and personal viewing of sharks circling you in that cage? Anyone would take me up on that? Okay. Wow. Okay. Yeah, definitely got some brave ones out there. I'd be running the other way. Just imagine with me, though, okay, you got that wetsuit on, you got the scuba tank on in your back, you're ready to dive. The shark tank is up where the boat is, the lid is open, and you're now descending into that shark cage. All right, you with me? Is your heart pumping a little bit? Because I know it's mine. Or maybe that's the energy drink I'm drinking this morning. But anyway, going down, it's dark under there. You're going into the cage, though, and you got all this gear on. It's unfamiliar to you if you've never done it before. You're down into the cage. You hear the clank on the top of it getting locked down. You're descending down, and as you look up and kind of get your bearings, you see a multitude of sharks. And they're out there. They're circling around you. You see their teeth, and you see the sun glinting off of it, and you're underwater, and they start circling a little bit closer. You still with me? All right, heart's up pumping. Some of them kind of bang against the cage. And before long, as you're sitting in there and you think everything's okay, boom, one rams up and like tries to chomp at you, but it hits the cage. Now, I would be freaked out. I don't know about you. I would be kind of like, get me out of here. But the reality is, as long as you are in that cage, in that protection, it is guaranteed the sharks cannot touch you. The sharks cannot hurt you, no matter how threatening they look. And they are real sharks out there that are wanting to attack you, want to bring you down, that want to just hurt you and bring pain and misery into your life. And that's the picture that we get when we get to verses 18 and 19, when God says, I will give you protection and the evil one cannot touch you. And that brings us to our first point here this morning, our first truth, that you need to take hold of God's protection. If you're a believer, you already have it. But as we were talking about in our opening illustration, sometimes we don't always realize it or trust in it, but it's there for you. But let's go ahead and start off in the beginning of verse 18, and let's break this down. We see that we know, this is the fourth we know out of seven, right, we knows in these nine verses in this concluding part of the letter. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning. So let's tie this together. Basically, if you are born of God, that's made possible by faith in Jesus Christ, that he took our place on the cross. And when we put our trust in Christ and in Christ alone, we know that we have a new Father. We have been reconciled back to God, forgiven by him, and that we are now a child of God. And if we are a child of God, John tells this church that you don't keep on sinning. Now, John makes it very clear that it doesn't mean that once you become a believer that you don't no longer sin any longer. Like we are not sinless. We still struggle with sin. What John is talking about here, and he talks about it in chapter 3. He can refer back to there in verses 6 through 10 of chapter 3 later on. But what he's saying here is that if you are born of God, you no longer have a pattern or live a lifestyle of sin. Meaning that's not what you're all about anymore. That's not what's consuming your life, a lifestyle of sin, because you're now a child of God. And it's interesting, as we connected with the previous passage, we talked about the sin unto death, right? And John says, don't pray for that. Could it be that this is a part of sinning unto death, that you keep on in your lifestyle of sin, right? And you lack faith, you have rejected by your life, you've rejected the gospel, you've rejected Christ, and there's no forgiveness for that because now you're living in unbelief. That is evidence of someone without Christ, someone who's not born of God. So in order to take hold of God's protection, that's the starting point. As a believer, we walk by faith, not by sight. We walk in obedience to God. We walk with our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, right? That God has saved us from this lifestyle of sin. I'm turning from it. I'm not going to delve back into it. I know that is me exiting that cage, that shark cage. I'm there amongst the waters of that shark-infested place if I live a lifestyle of sin. He continues on here, but he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. Now, we have to break this down and figure out, like, who is this talking about? At first glance, it seems like that he who was born of God is talking about us, right? Because he just said, everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning. So it makes sense that the next mention of being born of God is talking about us. Except there's a problem here, because as we continue reading that sentence, he says, but he who was born of God protects him. Now, wait a minute, that's kind of weird. Do we protect ourselves then? He who was born of God, believers, protect him, protect us? That doesn't make sense. So as we approach this, and again, as I mentioned before, what we do at Desert Foothills, we dig into God's word to draw out what is already said, that we're trying to find the meaning that God already has there for us, not trying to read in our own opinions or meaning. So we have to try to make sense of this. So as I was researching and going through this, we find that in verse 18, it's plural, these who have been born of God, everyone who has been born of God. Now we see here, but he who was born of God, there's a change there. It's from plural to singular. I found that kind of interesting, that it's talking about an individual now, not a group of people. Everyone with me so far? Second thing that we need to look at is the verb. As I was looking into this, that verb has been born, and this is the way the English translators translate it. It's a recent event. Everyone who has been born, it's perfect. It's so they've been recently born of God. Now you get to that second usage, but he who was born of God, that's what we call in the Greek aorist. It's more in the distant past. So we when we put two and two together, this is talking about a different person. Well, who's the one who's able to protect him? Who's the one that he's able to protect believers to the point that the evil one can't even lay a finger on him? In considering the whole context of this letter, there's only one conclusion that it could be, and that's Jesus Christ. This is talking about Jesus, who was born of God, protects him. That's each and every individual believer, and the evil one cannot even touch him. And again, is that talking about Jesus? It could, because he gained victory over sin and death. Or it could be talking about believers because of Christ's protection. Either way, it's sourced in Jesus, the protection that we receive, that the evil one, Satan, cannot touch us. Wow, what protection. If you're not cognizant and aware that there are spiritual forces and darkness around us, you're just fooling yourself. And I'm not saying that to freak you out or to create some sort of conspiracy in your heart, but just understand that there's a spiritual battle going on in our own hearts and all around us. God is doing something, but doesn't mean that Satan isn't at work as well. And Satan would love nothing more than to draw you away from God. Whether it's that initial, like, I want to know about Jesus. I don't have a relationship with him. And Satan's like, no, there's better things. Hey, just maybe fool around with these relationships a little bit more. Maybe desire money. Like if you had anything, everything you wanted on this earth, and you don't need God, maybe draw you away. Or maybe he might draw you away from, you know, maybe adding a little bit of truth in the midst of a bigger lie. Oh, you know, Jesus, he's a good person. Yeah, he's someone that you should kind of, you know, reflect your life upon and be a good example for you. So read the Bible, but read all these other things and kind of, you know, make your own religion, kind of pick the best of everything. And maybe Satan might want to pick you off that way and you exit that shark cage out of his protection. Whatever it may be, we understand that if we don't believe and put our trust in that protection of God, that we are so vulnerable. We're so vulnerable. And then we find here at the last part of this verse, yeah, and the evil one does not touch him. That's powerful. We understand that Jesus' protection is so strong that Satan can't even lay a finger on us. So my question for you is, if you are a believer here, you have placed your faith in Christ, what are those areas in your life that you're thinking that you don't need God in, that it's okay, maybe it's not that bad, and you're compromising on that protection that God so readily has available for you? How can you stay close to Christ? How can you take hold of this protection? If you're taking notes, maybe these are some areas that you can think about and work on in your life. Number one is you stay close to God and you take hold of this protection of Christ through obedience. Now, let us not misunderstand that obedience to Christ isn't a means to grace, meaning that we can't earn our salvation if we do enough good works. Scripture is clear that our good works are like filthy rags. But what we do find out is when we give our lives to Christ and are born of God, the fruit will follow. The good works will be present in our life. And if you want to take hold of God's protection, you need to do it through obedience. And as we said in various contexts and other messages, you can obey God and know what he says through his word here. So are you reading it? Are you studying it? Do you know what God expects of you? Are you willing to speak forth God's word in your own heart, in your own mind, in your own life late at night when you're scrolling on your phone? Are you willing to take hold of obedience when you're heated in an argument with your loved one and you just want to tell them certain things to put them in their place, but then you remember God's word and the patience and the love and the commitment that you have for that loved one in their lives, whether it's a spouse, a friend, or whoever it may be? Do you take hold of obedience when you hear something that doesn't seem right and you're filled with doubt, but then you want to take those steps forward of fulfilling whatever it may be, but then you listen to God's word in your mind and your heart saying, you know, I need to obey God rather than man. So maybe that's your starting point, being God's word. Learn it. Obey what God has said. That is protection for you. I'm not saying that you'll never suffer in your life. Rather, if you do obey God, you could be hated. You could be rejected. You could be thrown in prison. You could be killed. Like, that's a reality. But we're talking about spiritual protection, that someone can be whisking away and just skin and bones in a prison in China and have peace with God. And here we are in America. Again, the things that can distract us, thinking that they're good for us, and we step outside of those bounds of what God's word says, and we may be living a good life, but is your heart filled with darkness and sin? That's what needs to be most important to us. How about number two? You cling to truth and not your feelings, right? Sometimes we can be driven by feelings. Ever seen someone emotionally driven? Do they make really good decisions during those times? No. And maybe you're thinking, yeah, like there's times in my life that I'm that way too. Yeah, absolutely. Like we're all in that boat. But during those times that you're filled with anger, that you're filled with depression, that you're filled with anxiety, you know, you fill in the blank of the stress and everything that you go through, do you know God's word to be able to speak it forth into your mind and your heart? That you're clinging to God's truth. Yes, God, I feel this way, but you said this. So I'm going to take you at your word that this is the safe path to walk spiritually, and I'm not going to follow my feelings. Our feelings are up and down. It's a roller coaster ride. I was recently at Disneyland on the Incredicoaster and all these other things, and we're going up and down all over the place. And sometimes that's our lives because we let our emotions take the lead instead of God. So how do you get to that point that you let God take the lead and his word, his truth is speaking in and through you and not your feelings? Well, it's like any other habit that you develop, right? So if you have these bad habits of turning to anxiety, turning to worry, you have these bad habits of turning to that sin when you feel like you're too tired or too exhausted or whatever, or you're just filled with just sorrow, whatever it may be, that you take hold of that truth and you make a new habit and say, God, I'm going to believe you over my own feelings, over my own emotions, over that my own feelings of emotional roller coaster ride. I'm going to cling to your truth in those moments. And the more that you intentionally put that in your life, and you put it in your life again, and you do it again and again and again, before you know it, you're going to replace those godless, sinless, sin-filled habits with godly, biblically filled habits. And that's what it takes to be able to cling to truth and not your feelings. Another practical way to take hold of God's protection for you is lean into the community. Don't isolate yourself. And many believers just want to throw out the baby with the bathwater, saying, well, I've been hurt by church people, or like, I don't really believe in the church, and that's not really for me. I have my own spirituality and my own walk with God. Yes, that is true. You can spiritually survive apart from the community, but that's not the way that God has intended for you to live in the Christian life. It's always been in the midst of community. Why in the world did John even write a letter to this church? He could have just wrote a letter to an individual, but he wrote to a body of believers. So if you want accountability in your life, if you want to be encouraged in the faith, if you want reinforcement in building godly habits in your life, it is done through community. That's why what we're doing this afternoon, if you're able to make it, it's not just about getting together and eating burgers and hot dogs, which I don't mind at all, but it's more than that, because here we are as a body of Christ, brothers and sisters coming together to get to know each other on a deeper level. And when we know each other as a person and not just as, okay, another church member or I'm the pastor or whatever it may be, but we know each other on a human level, then now we can open up a little bit more. Now we can be a little bit more vulnerable. Now we can allow a little bit more accountability into our lives and our hearts. Now we can be encouraged, and we can encourage others and admonish and exhort others and be able to love others the way that God has called us to. So lean into community. Don't isolate yourself. Get together for coffee. Hit up that Bible study coming up. Be able to be in God's house as often as you're able to, and be able to build those relationships. Like anything else, it doesn't happen naturally, right? For those who are married, right, did it just happen? Did you just walk up to your other half and be like, hey, I like you. I think you like me. Hey, let's date. And you just go from there? No, it doesn't work that way usually, okay? God told me that I am to marry you. Well, they didn't tell me, right? But what does it take for a relationship to be built and to grow? It takes time. It takes effort. It takes resources many times to be able to speak and fill into that relationship. It's the same with our relationship with God, and then our relationship with God, as that grows, it grows with each other. They all work hand in hand. So lean into that community. Don't isolate yourself, because those who isolate themselves are completely vulnerable to the sharks of this world spiritually. So Christ is our protector. We find that when we take hold of that protection from Christ, the spiritual forces that are at work, they can't touch us. We can be confident at that. No matter how big and shiny the shark's teeth are, no matter how much they bang our cage, they're not getting us. And you can take comfort and encouragement in that. Now, as we lead into the second truth here, imagine you had a life-threatening disease. You had no idea what it was. It was eating away at you. Before you knew it, you were going to leave this earth. And let's say through all of the past that you were taking dead end, you couldn't find a resource. You couldn't find any treatment. You couldn't find anyone that could help you. Then finally, this one friend, as you were talking with them, says, hey, I know a guy. And not just any guy. I actually personally know the expert in all diseases. And that if I introduce you to him, that he would not only identify what your condition is, what your disease is, he would also know what treatment to have you go through. And then also he would know the exact implementation of that treatment so that you can be cured and healed. Wouldn't that be amazing to know a friend who knew someone like that? You can fill in the blank with whatever illustration of you knowing someone that can completely just transform your life. And the reality is, in verse 20, that's exactly what John is communicating to this church. Here, number two, that you know God through Christ. So through Christ, we are introduced. We are able to have a relationship with the Father, not because of anything of ourselves, not because we just walk up to God the Father, you know, spiritually, metaphorically, and say, hey, I want a relationship with you. It doesn't work that way. There's too much sin in our life, too much to the point that even one sin breaks that fellowship and that relationship with God. We are completely separated from him. But that's where Christ, God's Son, comes into play, that Jesus says, hey, come with me. And he goes and takes you to the Father, and he has the authority and the ability to be able to do that. Why? Because we find in the first half of verse 20, we know that the Son has come, that he came to this earth in the flesh, that he was willing to, as Philippians chapter 3 says, to humble himself, to be able to come to this earth, take on flesh, and become a servant. Not only did he come as a baby and came in the flesh to be able to go to the cross, but he has given us understanding, the teaching. What's the reality? The reality is Jesus says, I and the Father am one. So if you believe in me, if you know me, then you know the Father. Everything is through Christ. Now, what's the purpose of that? Jesus Christ coming, that he gives us understanding. He's the in-between, the one that takes us to be able to have a relationship with the Father. As we continue on, it says, so that, right? That's the reason that John says, so that, the end of verse 20, we may know him who is true. We understand that Jesus takes us to the Father just not to help us out, just to fulfill our own needs and just leave us be. That Jesus takes us to the Father in order to have a relationship with him. It's about a relationship with God. What other religion says that we are able to have an intimate, personal relationship with the God of the universe? What other religion can claim that? You know, pagan religions can't claim that, right? It just seems like there's just these people up in the skies and that metal and human business, and they're just like us. They just got superpowers. Like, they don't want a relationship with you. You think of all the other religions, what God would humble himself and be the king of the universe, untouchable, but want to touch your life, to have a relationship with you. Just let that sink in for a minute. And I guarantee you, let that sink in just for a nanosecond. You cannot but fill your heart with gratitude for who God is and wanting to know you and have that relationship and walk with you through each and every step of your life. So the heart of this truth is deeply personal. We're not an outsider looking into God, right? Just hoping that we can please him. It's completely clear that God can be as close to us as we want him to be. The book of James says, draw near to God. Like, we take the first steps to God, and do you know what God's going to do? He'll draw near to you. So as regarding our relationship with God, really it comes down to us of, are you willing to draw closer to God and grow closer to him? Are you willing to take those first steps so that he's able to draw close to you? And as we said before, it's only through Christ that that's even a possibility. So what do we do with this? What do we do with this reality that we know God through Christ? Two things. If you're taking notes, I encourage you to take these down and reflect upon them later on. Number one is that we need to abide intentionally. God's word is clear that we are in him because of Christ. That's talking about that abiding. So don't fill your life with so much stuff that you just don't have time to sit down in the quiet and meditate and commune with God, to read your Bible, right? That's why I love camp, right? Those are one of those times a week or whatever time that you're able to get away. There's nothing magical about it, but the space is created to be able to step forth in sacredness of being able to kind of push those distractions out of our lives ever so often that we so desperately need and say, hey, God, I've been filling all this stuff in my life, but what's most important? What are the big rocks that I need to put in place? And that doesn't automatically happen. That requires time for you to reflect. So intentionally abide. Spend time with God. Spend time in prayer. Prayer isn't wasted time. If you're too busy to pray, you're simply too busy. Set priorities in your life. Wake up when you first wake up. Pray and ask God. It doesn't have to be anything long, but posture your heart in prayer, asking God to help you to live a day that's pleasing to him. And all throughout the day, you're constantly praying, as Scripture says. The end of the day, before you close up shop and your head hits the pillow, you pray and ask God and reflect upon what he did for you for that day and give thanks to him. So So that's the first practical way that you can live out this truth in verse 20. And then secondly, reflect his truth. So you may be the only Jesus that people ever come in contact with, right? So if you are in him, right, that means you are representing Jesus. You are representing God in your life, no matter where you're going. So when you're interacting with people, maybe it's your own family even, or maybe it's someone at work, or maybe it's your neighbor, or maybe it's just some random encounter when you're traveling on a business trip or on a vacation or whatever it may be, that when people see you, you're raising that flag and your light is shining for Christ, that you reflect his truth. We're like the moon, as the sun is like God, and the moon doesn't have its own light. It only reflects the light of the sun. So are you reflecting who Jesus is in your life, just like the moon reflects the sun? So know that you know God through Christ. And when you know him who is true and are in him who is true, it demands fulfilling this last and final verse as we get to verse 21. But before we get there, has anyone of you ever heard of The Lord of the Rings? I don't know how popular that is. Okay, Zach's raising his hand high. I don't know too much about them. I read The Hobbit in sixth grade. I watched some of the movies. So some of you might, you know, maybe at the picnic, you're like, okay, do you know about this person, that person? Okay, I'm not an expert. But what I do know is that there's a ring involved. Obviously, it's called The Lord of the Rings. The Ring of Power, I believe, is what it's called. And there's one particular character that... this ring, though beautiful as it looks and desirable as it is, takes a hold of the ring and it just completely just transforms him. He almost becomes inhuman. Does anyone know who I'm talking about? Say it out loud. Golem, yeah, Golem. I'm sure you guys have your best Golem impressions. Don't do them during the service now. But Golem, he used to be a hobbit, but he finds this ring, just happenstance, and he puts it on, and he goes from possessing the ring, right, and it's serving him with any and all the good intentions that any person would ever have with this ring, to the ring possessing him, and it starts consuming him, right? And this ring, it becomes so precious to him that he calls it my precious, exactly. And then of course, even the main character, or one of the main characters himself, Frodo, he's carrying this ring to, I don't even know the place, Mordor? Yes. Okay, Mordor, thank you guys, you're helping me along here. Carrying this ring, but before long, it becomes a burden, and he starts, his posture and his heart starts to shift, and it starts to consume him. And that's what this ring does time and time and time again. And of course, Tolkien, whatever way that you pronounce it, he left it really vague to the reader of what does this ring represent? Is it Satan? Is it sin? Is it something else? But I couldn't get past the fact that whatever it is, it involves worship. That this ring, even if it started as a good thing and people wanted to use it for good intentions, that this ring had become an idol. So much so that if it were to be taken away from them, they would be willing to kill someone to get it back. And that's what this final verse that John writes here to this church in verse 21, that's what it's all about. And we're going to go ahead and read it, and let's kind of work our way through it. And John says in verse 21, little children, this is the very last sentence he gives them in this letter. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Now, we'd imagine him ending a letter in many different ways, like a normal person, like, hey, it was good writing to you. I hope to see you soon, or farewell in some way. But he's like, little children, keep yourselves from idols. And he just walks off. That's it. It just seems so abrupt. It seems so out of place. But we understand that it's very purposeful why John wrote this as his last sentence in command of the letter. So let's break it down. First of all, he addresses them, and he had it addressed them in this manner in a while, but he did it very much so throughout the book. He calls them little children. Now, that's not to say that they're toddlers or they're immature or anything like that. It gives that connotation of, I'm your spiritual father, right, as I've been here in your church, right, and have been able to spiritually raise you up and train you in the faith. That's why I'm calling you my kids. And when I talk to my own kids, I can relate to, or if you have kids yourselves, or if your parents ever talk to you this way, they lean in close and they say, hey, kiddo, right? Letting you know the relationship there. Hey, kids, I got something important to tell you. Actually, this is the last thing I'm probably going to tell you in a while, and this is it. Keep yourselves from idols. And we see that deep affection that he has for these believers. He cares about them so much that he wants to leave them with this truth, with this thought. Now, in the context, we have to figure out, is John talking about literal idols? Because he never even addressed any pagan temples. He never even talked about these statues that maybe any of them are tempted to bow down to. So is it talking about that? Well, I believe that it doesn't exclude, you know, actual physical idols and statues and things like that. But more than likely, he's talking about something more spiritual, as there's these false teachers, the Gnostics, as we talked about prior, that were spreading these false ideas about who Jesus is. Did he come in the flesh? Was he really God? Like all of these things, and they were distorting the truth of the gospel. So what are these idols? These idols look like something that are so desirable and that will truly change your life for the better, but they were completely just false gods. And he's saying, be careful about this. So what he's referring to is that these idols were not just statues, but they were substitutes of the one true God. So as the heart of John's final words are communicated as a father's deep concern for their children's devotions, he says, don't look to these idols. They're evil. They're not good for you. I know they look good at face value. They might give you a little bit of help initially, but in the long run, they are going to eat you from the inside out. So some practical ways for you to identify these idols of your own heart and to be able to expose and rid them out of your life to worship the one true God. And number one is exactly that, identify those idols. Again, if you're taking notes, write these things down so you can reflect upon them. What are those areas in your life that are idols? Now, if you were to say, Pastor Chris, I have no idea. Okay, this is how I believe you can identify idols in your lives, because this is how I do it with my kids, all right? So if I take away their gaming console after playing hours upon it, and they squawk, and they raise their voice, and they demand to give it back, you know what my answer is to them? This is your idol. So if someone were to take that thing away from your life, and you know what it is, and it's different for everyone, maybe you've been kind of leaning into sports a little bit more, like you are surrounding your whole life around sports, whether it's for yourself or your kids, whatever it may be. If that were to be taken away, what's your response? Maybe it's your health. Maybe you're holding your health. Oh, I'm in pretty good health. I'm 30, 40, 50, 60. I'm so good. And you're kind of taking pride in that, and you're not giving that over to God, and whatever it may be. When your health is taken away, how are you going to respond? Maybe even your own family could be your idol, right? That it's all about family, family, family. But you're not letting God drive your family instead of letting your family drive your family. You know what your idols are. You know those raw spots that if someone were going to poke at that or try to rip it away, that you're going to get defensive, and it's going to be revealed to you, wow, I am elevating that thing in my life or that person in my life above God. And that ought not to be the case. So let's put those things back in perspective, and let's worship God and God alone and not the things of this world. So identify your idols. You can't move forward from there if you don't even know where you're at. Secondly, expose lies with truth. Expose lies with truth. So be able to combat that deception in your mind by speaking to yourself the truth, reminding yourself who God is, what he's done, and who you are in him. Because even a bad thing can turn, even a good thing can turn bad if you don't expose it to the truth and it goes beyond that threshold of what's healthy spiritually for you. Also, reorder your loves. This is talking about priorities. So if God is the most important thing to you, then everything else is going to be able to work its way back from there, right? If God's the most important thing for you, how does that reflect your time, where you spend your time? If God is most important to you, That how does that reflect your checkbook and your bank account and how you give and how you save and how you spend? Again, I'm not here just to talk about, like, give money to the church and everything like that. I'm here to say that is your life fully devoted to God to the point that money is not your idol, right? That your first love is God, and then that the stewardship that God has given you, the finances and resources that he's given you, that's a reflection of where your heart is. So reorder your love. Set your priorities in place. It's not going to happen on its own. It's going to require some effort and some grace and a lot of prayer. Guard your worship is the next one. Be intentional about what captures your attention. And many times, we don't start worshiping idols in our heart because we made some willful choice to do something big and grand and heavy to be able to stray from God. It usually comes with one little compromise, one little concession. It's not that bad. And you bite off a little bit more, and you do a little bit more, and you do a little bit more, and then it becomes goes from little to a lot, and it grows and grows and grows, and before you know it, you're just like Golem, saying, this is my precious, instead of God being your precious. And then the last practical outworking here of keeping yourself from idols is stay near to the true God. We talked about drawing near to God, and he's going to draw near to you. To be able to have God in the forefront of your mind, to be able to grow in that relationship with you, it's a constant battle. It's a constant effort that needs to play out each and every day, each and every moment of the day for you to draw near to God. I hope I know Carly better 18 years from when we first got married than when we first got married. I hope I do. I'm not an expert. I don't have my master's degree or anything in Carlyology or anything, but I hope over time, putting forth that effort, that you grow in your relationship. And it's the same way with God, right? I hope that you grow in your relationship your first year as a believer, and 5 years, and 10 years, and then 20 years, that you're constantly still putting forth that effort. And the danger for a lot of mature or believers that have been believers for a very long time is they end up just coasting, right? I'm good. I already know the Bible. You know, I already know all of these things. And I appreciate what Isaac said during the teaching hour, talking about, you know, being up at camp, it's like a spiritual high. Like, they're in a ministry environment all the time. But it doesn't mean we stop reading our Bible. It doesn't mean we stop praying. And for those who have been a Christian for a long time, and it can even take hold of those who have been young, are young believers, have at it, keep at it. Keep at God's word. Keep growing in your relationship with him, because it's not going to happen automatically. So as we conclude this letter of 1 John, we find that we need to make an intentional effort of taking hold of Christ's protection. It's already there, right? But then we start freaking out in life, and we start handing over our emotions to the things of this world, and our hearts start to get heavy because we think those sharks are going to come get us when the reality is they can't touch us. But do you believe that? How are you taking hold of God's protection? How are you taking God at his word? We find that we know God through Christ. We talked about that abiding. Are you abiding with God? Are you taking the time? Or is life too busy, right? You're spinning your wheels in a sense, but you think you're going somewhere when you're just staying in place. So are you allowing time for a Sabbath or whatever you want to call it to be able to step back and commune with God? And then are you keeping yourself from idols? Do you know your vulnerabilities? Do you even know, like, those places in your heart that are so susceptible that you need to keep yourself from? Maybe it means limiting yourself in such a way that maybe someone else doesn't have to limit because they don't struggle with that idol. And that's tough, right? But is your holiness and your relationship with God worth more than that thing that you could partake in? Is truly in your heart as you commune with God about, I belong to Jesus, I'm a child of him, and I'm going to do whatever he's called me to do. Let's go ahead and bow our heads. Let's close our eyes. As we do here at Desert Foothills, we want to give you an opportunity to respond to God's word. There will be people standing in the back that could pray with you as well, or go through scripture with you, something that you're struggling with. But I would just want to ask a couple questions here. The first one is, if you're here this morning, and you were to say, Pastor Chris, I heard what you said about God's word, and the reality is I don't believe I have a relationship with God. I don't know what it means to be saved. I don't know what it means to put my trust in Christ, but I want to learn more. Could you please pray for me? If that's you here this morning, go ahead and raise your hand and slip it back down. This is between you and God. This is your opportunity to physically acknowledge, where am I at? Do I know God? Am I saved? Am I on my way to heaven? Or do I just don't know? Just be real with yourself. If that's you, go ahead and slip it up, slip it back down. If you're here this morning, you say, Pastor Chris, I am a believer, but I've really been struggling. I've been struggling with worry, anxiety, and I really haven't been taking hold of God's protection the way that I ought to. Or I've been worshiping idols, and I just kind of been coasting. I've just kind of been automatic in my life, and I need to be a little bit more intentional. Or I need to abide with Christ a little bit more. If that's you, if you fit in any one of those categories, go ahead and raise your hand and slip it back down. Yeah, hands all over. Praise Jesus. That I haven't really taken hold of God's promises and his protection the way that I need to. I'm struggling. I'm struggling to put God first in my life. I really need some prayer. If that's you, go ahead and raise your hand and put it back down. Yeah, I see those hands. Thank you. Praise Jesus. At this time, if you wanted to take those steps, those physical steps of responding and understanding that there are other people here that can help me. If that's you, there are people in the back that can pray with you, that can walk through scripture with you. If that's you, I know it can be difficult and scary, but there are people here in the midst to be able to help you with your next steps of faith. If that's you, go ahead and take a step out of the aisle. Just go to the back. There's people there waiting for you. If the Lord so would have you connect with someone else here this morning. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for your word. We thank you for its power. There's no other book like it because it has the power to transform our lives. Lord, there are people that raised their hand this morning. There are even those that haven't raised their hand that you're working in their hearts. And I pray that you would do a work that only you can do to allow that transformation to take place in their hearts. Lord, help them to take those steps of faith. And Lord, if they don't know your son, Jesus Christ, as their Savior, I pray that today they will not walk away from this place without knowing for sure, as 1 John says, that you have eternal life. I pray for those that raise their hands, help them, meet them in their struggles, that they're able to have that grace that they so desperately need to overcome anything that they face, whether it's an idol, whether it's being lackadaisical or complacent in their lives, they're just coasting, whether it's needing to just abide a little bit deeper with their relationship with you. I pray that you help them speak into their lives, and Lord, help them to walk the path that you have placed them on. We love you. Thank you for this time together, and I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.